Now, shall we turn again to that passage in Nehemiah chapter 9, reading once again from verse 5 to verse 15. Nehemiah chapter 9, and reading from verse 5 to verse 15, and especially this morning, coming again to those verses from verse 9 to verse 15, and that account that is given of God's workings towards the children of Israel at that particular time in their life, from the Exodus in Egypt and so forth. So Nehemiah chapter 9, and again from verse 9 following, but beginning to read in verse 5. Then the Levites, Joshua and Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabniah, Sherebiah, Hodijah, Shebaniah, and Pathahiah said, Stand up and bless the Lord your God, for ever and ever, and blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heavens of heavens with all their host, the earth, and all things that are therein, the seas, and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshippeth thee. Thou art the Lord, the God, who didst choose Abram, and broughtest him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees, and gavest him the name of Abraham, and foundest his heart faithful before thee, and madest a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, and the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it, I say, to his seed, and hath performed thy words, for thou art righteous. And didst see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and heardest their cry by the Red Sea, and showest signs and wonders upon Pharaoh, and on all his servants, and on all the people of his land. For they knewest that thou deal proudly against them, so didst thou get thee a name, as it is this day. Thou didst divide the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land. And their persecutors thou threwest into the deeps as a stone into the mighty waters. Moreover, thou ledest them in the day by a cloudy pillar, and in the night by a pillar of fire, to give them light in the way wherein they should go. Thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai, and spakest with them from heaven, and gavest them right judgments and true laws, good statutes and commandments, and madest known unto them thy holy Sabbath, and commandest them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses thy servant. And gavest them bread from heaven for their hunger, and broughtest forth water for them out of the rock for their thirst, and promised them that they should go in to possess the land which thou hadst sworn to give them. Amen. We turn again this morning to this great address that the leaders of the children of Israel delivered up to the Lord on the behalf of the people who are now gathered before them. Bear in mind the scenes that this chapter 9 of the book of Nehemiah sets before us, and it is the scenes of that great gathering of the children of Israel who have assembled in the streets of Jerusalem at that time, who are going to worship and indeed are worshipping and praising the Lord their God. But that time of worship is ultimately going to conclude in their making of that vow unto the Lord their God to walk in the ways of the Lord all the days of their life, to obey his voice, to esteem his will, to keep his covenant. Now, all of that, of course, is going to be articulated in the next chapter of the book, chapter 10. But in chapter 9, then, we see how the children of Israel, if you like, prepare themselves for the making of that vow to walk in all the ways of the Lord their God. And this they do by this tremendous time of worship and praise unto the Lord their Savior. Now, we've looked at something of the time of worship and praise in and of itself and how that applies to us with regards to our worship and our praise of the Lord in the particular day in which the Lord has placed us as a church of his people. And then going on from that, of course, into the body of the chapter, as you might say, where we see then the kind of God that those people worship that day. Not only that they worship, but that they worship God and such a God as is set before us in the course of the verses. That starts in verse 5, of course, and it goes right on through the chapter. And at the beginning, we saw how they worship the Lord then as they're creating God and as they're choosing God. God is the Lord who has created them and all things. Thou even, thou art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heavens of heavens, with all their host, the earth, and all things that are therein, and so forth. God made all things. God made everything. And there is no way that we can even begin to worship God aright unless we begin with the concept that God is a creating God and an absolute creating God. They move on from that, of course, to speak about God not only as a creating God, but as a choosing God as well. In verse 7, thou art the Lord, the God who didst choose Abraham and broughtest him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees and gavest him the name of Abraham. So as they begin their worship, they set their feet squarely in those two foundational stones, if you like. One, that God is a creating God. Two, that God is a choosing God. When it comes to our worship then, as I say, my friends, most assuredly, with that concept that we are in the hands of the God who created and made us, but as a church, as the redeemed of God, then we are in the hands of the God who chose us, in Jesus Christ, his Son, even as the Word of God says, from before the foundation, the creation of the world itself. And so, having got that far then into that verse 9, and from that verse 9, especially down to verse 15, as I said at the beginning of the reading, then they begin to speak of God and how God acted towards them as that people that he redeemed out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage, whom he led and provided for and preserved all their journeys through until he finally brought them into the land that he had promised to give them to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, their fathers. And put all that together, you remember, as we said last week, and the concept that they have of God then as they worship God is that God was Israel's redeeming God. He redeemed them. He brought them out of that place. He brought them onto himself. He is the God of Israel's redemption from Egypt to Canaan. Thou art the Lord who didst see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heardest their cry by the Red Sea. And so they worship God as creator, as their electing, choosing God. And then into those verses where most assuredly they're worshiping God as their redeeming God, the God who redeemed them, the God who brought them out of Egypt and who would ultimately bring them onto himself. And again, no way really that we can worship God aright unless with our worship of God as our creator, as our electing God, of course, as our redeeming God in Jesus Christ, his Son. And all that's summed up under that term for us that we looked at last week, you remember, that he is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we are begotten unto a lively hope. In everything, in Christ Jesus, our salvation rests in him alone, whom he has caused to be our redemption, as the Word of God says, through his blood, granting us the forgiveness of sins. So the whole picture then builds up, you see. They go back to the beginning. They go back to the creation. They go back to that choosing act. Look on to the rock from whence you are hewn, to the hole from whence you were digged. Look on to Abraham, your father. If you would walk righteously, says Isaiah, before the Lord, this is where you must look to. You must look to your roots. You must look to the very place where your whole work begun. And then right up from that then into that redeeming act in which they became a nation and a people before God. And they move on then, as I say, in this worship and praise. Well then, in that passage, verse 9 onwards, all of those things then that God shows himself to be as their redeeming God, having redeemed them, having delivered them, then if you read through those verses, you'll see that they see God then as the God who preserved them and kept them, as the God who provided for them, water out of a rock, bread out of heaven. And also, of course, how God was the God who spoke to them and visited them, even on the top of Mount Sinai itself. So the God who redeemed them as a preserving God and a providing God, and a proclaiming God, if you like, a God who spoke and a God who visited. And it's God worship now, especially my friends this morning, as a preserving God that I want us to look at and take up them with regards to our worship and learning about our worship from the Old Testament people's worship that day at Nehemiah's gathering. And you see, the point then really is made very clear in that verse 9. And did us see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, heard us their cry by the Red Sea, and showed signs and wonders upon Pharaoh and all his servants and in all the people of his land. For thou knewest that they dealt proudly against them, so didst thou get thee a name as it is this day. And the point is then that God not only redeemed that people out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, but God then preserved that people. And he preserved that people and as a nation right through all their wilderness wanderings until he finally brought them into the land of Canaan and into the place of promise at last. Israel's redeeming God is also Israel's preserving God. And when it comes to the application of that, of course, how straightforward the application is, that when we worship God, within the concept of the God that we worship is the God who redeems and preserves that which he has redeemed onto that which he has promised. Now, I don't know how anyone could really adequately, fully worship God as a redeeming God unless they also worship God as a preserving God. How can you do that, my friend? And how can you get any strength for your worship unless you see God not only as the God who redeemed you from, but as the God who redeemed you to in all his ways towards you? And you see how that's pinpointed then, right at the beginning of those verses. Did us see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, heard us their cry by the Red Sea, and show us signs and wonders upon Pharaoh and all his servants and on all the people of his land, for thou knewest that they dealt proudly against them. And you see the children of Israel, they're going back to that point where they've just come out of Egypt, where the Lord has just granted them the deliverance on that night of the Passover, the first Passover. And as soon as they come out of that land and are on their way as a redeemed people, immediately, my friends, it strikes dear old Pharaoh that he has done something that's absolutely horrendous and he can hardly understand what he has done. And when it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled, the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people, and they said, "Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" Suddenly strikes them that they have done something that is absolute madness. They have let their slaves and their servants go. So Pharaoh mobilizes his troops, gets his chariots and his horsemen together, and immediately they set out to pursue the children of Israel, to bring them down into the dust and to get them back again into the land. Now, you see, as soon as you're redeemed, all right, a wee bit of respite, and it's lovely going on, free from the devil indeed, until, as it were, it suddenly occurs to the devil, "What have I done? This person has gone from me. This person has been redeemed." And immediately the devil comes out then to snatch you back and to bring you back into the land of Egypt, into the house of bondage again. Now then, does God then say, my friends, "Well, I've redeemed you. That's all I can do and that's all I will do. It's up to yourself. I've gotten you out of Egypt and out of your house of bondage. If Pharaoh's coming after you to get you back again, then you'll have to see to that yourself." Does God do that? Of course not. And that's exactly what the children of Israel pin their hopes upon, that God didn't do that. God did exactly the opposite. God overthrew Pharaoh on the behalf of those people, and so began his first preserving act of that which he had redeemed and was intending to redeem unto himself. Remember Moses. when he goes before the Lord and then he comes out before the people. And Moses said unto all the people, fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And that first act of salvation, as it were, towards that people who have been redeemed, that is God begun his preserving work of Israel that will go on and on all their wanderings through until he brings them into the land as a people and as a nation into the land that he promised to give them. So then, as I say, with regards to us, my friends, no greater truth to have in our hearts and our minds than that preservation of God's people. If we're saved, then we're saved by the grace of God, not only from our sin and our own belief in the devil and death and hell and everything else, we're saved to God and to heaven and to Christ forever and ever. And those are the two points. And in between all of those two points, the Lord will do everything necessary, having brought us from the one, to bring us on to the other. And it's that great truth. You understand, of course, that in the Old Testament, you're always thinking in terms, or invariably, you're thinking in terms of national things, national Israel, national things. In the New Testament, you're thinking in terms of personal, individual. God saves the soul. Doesn't save you because you're a member of a nation or of a family or anything else. He saves you out of grace and out of mercy. But when the Lord redeemed that nation as a nation, he brought that nation as a nation into the land that he had promised to give their fathers, to give them right at the beginning. And the same thing holds good, that when the Lord redeems a soul, he redeems that soul unto glory at last. And so he preserves that soul all their wilderness wanderings through until he brings them into the place that he has promised to give to them. Perseverance of the saints, preservation of the saints, safekeeping of the saints, whatever you want to call it. And very simply, that when a person is converted, then the Lord does everything to bring that person onto himself forevermore. Now, just a bit of biblical evidence, because surely you can get no better reasoning than biblical evidence itself. And you see, that's the whole strain of all the saints of God that ever had their trust in God, had their trust in God, that God was the God who was going to perfect everything for them right to the end. Take dear old Job and those famous words of his. I know, he says, that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. I know, he says. I know it. No doubt about it. There's no quibbling over it. And you see what Job is, my friends. He's really a prototype, in a sense, of faith triumphing over circumstances. See the circumstances that Job was in when he uttered those words. He was bereft of virtually everything. The people that came to be his counselors couldn't have been a counselor to his Aunt Aggie. They were absolutely destitute of anything that would give that man anything whatsoever to hold on to. But he had the counsel of God. And he says, I know that my Redeemer liveth. And Job's probably one of the oldest parts of the Word of God. So right back there, you see, right in the ancient days, an ancient saint who knew that his Redeemer was alive and would stand on this very earth on God's appointed time. You know how David reasons time and time again, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, thou comfortest me. And then you get all of those statements of the apostle into the New Testament, that great Romans chapter 8, that nothing shall separate us from the love of God. As he writes to the Corinthians, I know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. You know how he writes to Timothy, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. I have finished the course. I have fought the good fight. There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness that fadeth not away. Oh, you say, that's all right for Paul, but that's not all that he says. He says, and not for me only, but for all them that love the appearing of our Lord. For all them, not just for apostles. There is a crown of righteousness laid up, he says, not to me only, but to all them that love his appearing. Wherever you look on the pages of the Word of God, you see the truth that God, having redeemed his people, keeps his people. My friends, what else? What else could it possibly be but that? And of course, what you have to do then is learn to look into the Word of God to find that. You'll never find that looking into your own heart. You'll never find that by consulting providences wrongly apart from God's Word. You only find that as you find all things in God's Word. And you see the children of Israel, of course. The whole point is they know that truth of God's preserving grace towards them because they have read about it in God's Word. It's God's Word that they're rehearsing to their souls that day. Get a great word in John's epistle as he comes to the conclusion of his first epistle. He says, these things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. You see, here's something written in the Word of God in order that you might know that ye have eternal life. Now, John's epistle, of course, is the complement in the sense to John's gospel. And John talks about why he wrote the gospel. You remember that time when he had stood at the foot of the cross and he had seen Christ crucified, and then he had written it all down, and then he tells us why he had done that. And he says, he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. So the gospel, he says, in fact, I have written in order that you might believe, in order, if you like, that you might be saved, that you might be redeemed. Why has he written this epistle? He says, these things, brethren, have I written unto you that ye might know that ye have eternal life. And if you want the fullness of the whole of the scriptures, bear in mind that John was convinced, as it were, that day of the cross of all that it meant, when he saw Christ crucified as the Passover lamb, that the scripture might be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. He saw Christ on the cross as the lamb of the Passover that redeemed the church of Christ out of its Egypt onto the way to glory forever and ever. And he says, I have written this that you might believe. That you might see Christ as your Passover lamb. That you might be redeemed through the blood of Christ. And then he goes on in his epistles to speak about that preserving, persevering grace. That ye might know that ye have eternal life. And these people looked into God's word. They're going to undertake to do God's word in their life. Therefore, they look into God's word to receive the strength to do it and to perform it in their life. And one of the great strands of strength that they draw out of it then is the fact that the God who redeemed them is the God who preserved them all their journeys through until he did what he promised he would do. And so the whole Bible's warrant, if you like, for believing the truth of the preservation of God's people. And there is what you might call the biblical logic of it. You know, when you speak about the doctrines of grace, they're very, very, very logical. Because, of course, they're logical in a biblical sense, not in a philosophical sense, not in a man-made sense. But in a logical sense, in the light of God's word, the doctrines of grace, as we call them, very, very logical. You know where they begin? They begin with total depravity. Then they go on to unconditional election. Then they go on to the redemptive work of Christ for his people. Then they go on to the irresistible calling in the gospel. And finally, they come to the preservation of the saints. Now, you see the whole order of that. And it's an order that is based squarely on the Word of God. Total depravity. What does that mean? Does that mean that a person is as bad as they possibly could? That's not what the totality means. The totality means that in their whole being, every man and woman and young person, in our whole being, we're alienated from the things of God. The whole head is sick. Feet are swift to shed destruction. All of those descriptions that Isaiah gives. We're dead in trespasses and sins, if you like. To keep within the context and the sense of that Nehemiah sermon that day or address that day, we're in Egypt, you see. Where are we by nature? We're in Egypt. We're in the land of darkness. We're under the infernal Pharaoh. We're in the house of bondage. That's what total depravity means in Old Testament phraseology and language. How are we ever going to be in a position where we get out of it? Then it speaks about unconditional election. Chosen. In Abraham was that nation. In Christ is the people of God, of the Church of Christ. How are we brought out? We are brought out, my friends, in the selfsame way that Israel was brought out of Egypt. Under the blood of the Lamb. That's how the redemption is effected. You remember last week, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, through the grace of God granted to us. Redeemed out of that state, out of that condition. And how are we brought? We're called. Are we not called? Out of Egypt have I called my son, says the Lord. And we're called in the gospel. Now you see, if God then has brought us out of our Egypt, called us out, set his eye on us to bring us out from the beginning, has caused the blood of his son to be shed to bring us out, is he not going to keep us then in all the way until we're brought on to him at last? Step by step. By step, the whole total logic of the Word of God in our soul's salvation. He that hath begun a good work in you shall perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Right to the end. He began it, he will complete it, and he will finish it. See, there's one great statement that we always need to keep before our hearts and our minds, and it's very simply this. That God saves sinners. Now, he saves them. He saves them. He saves them from beginning to end. And if ever we will walk aright, we must have it ever in our hearts that God does that. And he preserves and he keeps and he does everything necessary to bring us on to him at last. You know how the apostle tells the Christians in his day, those Hebrew Christians, how they're to run the race with patience that is set before them. How do you run this race? How do you walk as you ought to do? How do you go through this world? Well, he says, of course, you look on to Jesus. Now, that's only half the story. Because when the Lord's apostle tells us to look on to Jesus, he tells us to look on to Jesus in a certain capacity, and Jesus is occupying a certain role. Now, if you read the Word of God, you'll see that when we're exhorted to do different things in the light of what Christ did, the role always fits the command. And the way that we're to look on to Christ in order to run with patience the race that is set before us is by looking on to Jesus, he says, as the author and finisher of your faith. That's how you do it. That's the particular way in which you look on to Christ if ever you will run with patience the race that is set before you. The only way that you run it with patience is by looking on to Jesus as the one who started you off in the life of faith and the one who will complete the life of faith for you, the author and finisher of your faith. And you see, as you look to Christ like that, my friends, then you look to Christ, you look to God indeed, without suspicion, without doubt, without quibble. You look to God as the God of your salvation from beginning to ending and all things in between. This is the God we adore, our faithful, unchangeable friend. And if we don't get that strand into our worship and praise of God, into our walk before God, we'll never worship, nor praise, nor walk aright. Now, what about falling away? Can't you fall away from grace then and be lost? No, of course you can't. Of course you can't. You can fall away from a profession of Christianity. That's entirely different. Entirely different. Ultimately, the Word of God says, the Lord knoweth them that are His. And on the one hand, my friends, it's quite possible for a person, indeed, don't we see it very, very often, sadly, in our day, quite possible for a person to make a profession of Christianity and then that profession fade away like Hosea's morning cloud and early dew. It's quite possible also for one who is a child of God, indeed, to slip or to fall into sin. But within that very preservation is that restoration of the Lord, so that that person is not left to wallow in their sin or wallow in their mire. But the Lord indeed comes quickly and lifts us out of that place by His grace and by His mercy to the glory and the praise of His own name. But when a person is saved, that person is saved forever and on to all eternity. And it is the eternal issue. You're unconverted again, my friend. It's this eternal issue. See, get your mind so clogged up that you can't think of anything but the present circumstances or the present world or your present good or your present comfort or your present achievement. And the whole issue of our life really is an eternal issue. You know the words of that old hymn, eternity, eternity, where will you spend eternity? As simple, as straightforward as that. It's eternity. And when the Lord saves His people, He saves them from a lost eternity into a glorious eternity with Jesus Christ the Savior. And although a person might fall and stutter and stammer and all the rest of it in their Christian existence, the Lord will yet lift them back, put them on that path again, and bring them onto Himself forever. So it's very, very practical also. You see, again, these people are heading up to that point where they make their vow to the Lord to walk before the Lord. And what they're doing in the time of worship really then is getting practical grounds on which to stand to make that vow unto the Lord their God. And that truth of the preservation of the saints, very, very practical thing for us at all times. It's not to make us comfortable in ourselves, it's to make us confident in the Lord our God. Now, you see, our comfort really gets shattered if you read the Word of God aright. But if you read it aright, then the very shattering is the very confidence that we have as well. That's why you get all of those if passages in the Word of God, if you like. But you always read those verses aright. If ye continue my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. If ye do these things, ye shall never fail, and so forth. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. Many, many warnings in the Word of God to us all, my friends, how we ought to walk, where we ought to walk, how we ought to think, how we ought to behave, rebukes and warnings and exhortations, all of those things. But they're not denials of the truth that the Lord keeps us on to eternal life, far from it. And the very ifs, you see, are the very things that lead us to be confident in the Lord our Savior. Now listen to the Apostle John again. He's a great apostle when it comes to these practical matters in our life. He says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. You see all of those ifs. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, turns the tables upside down, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his truth is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You see all that collection of ifs. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. But he says, I write these things unto you that you don't sin. Now you see, you do sin, that's the point. But he says, I'm writing these things to exhort you not to sin. Not to sin. But if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And there you get the whole roundness of the picture, my friends. Of course we sin. If we say we have no sin, the truth is not in us. Of course we sin. But says the Word of God, don't sin. Don't sin. And then it says, if you do sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That's the provision that's built into our preservation. And can you get a more glaring example of that than those two men who were so close to the Lord when he was in this world, Simon Peter on the one hand, Judas Iscariot on the other? Didn't Simon deny the Lord with oaths and curses? Didn't Judas sell the Lord? Didn't Peter go on to be one of the great disciples of the Savior and one of the apostles and one of the foundations virtually of the church as far as their truth is concerned? Didn't Judas Iscariot go out and hang himself? What made the difference? The Lord tells Peter even before he sins, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you that he might sift thee as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Christ took the role of the advocate for Peter. Judas didn't have Christ as his advocate and went to hell in his sin. And my friends, yes, we all sin. You know, it's always a good thing to refer to yourself, to the unconverted, as a saved sinner, lest they get the wrong impression and they think you're some kind of a holy willy. You're a saved sinner. And the only difference, my friends, is that when we sin, though the Bible tells us not to, but if and when we do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And that's the provision. So that we're not to be comforting ourselves with the great truth of preservation, but we're to be placing our confidence in the Lord our God. And when we do that, then that kind of confidence, in fact, results in us having a work towards our souls, a work towards our minds, a work towards our hearts, work towards our whole being. It's the truth that purifies our souls, that same John the Apostle tells us. And he says that we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and so forth. He wants us to enter into the enjoyment of the Lord. He says, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. You see, if you have the hope of eternal life in you, not a speculative hope. Hope in the word of God is assured knowledge. And if you have the assured knowledge in your heart, in your mind, that you're going to be with Christ forever, then, says the Apostle John, every man that has this hope in himself, he purifies himself. You see, it doesn't say he purifies himself and then he has the hope of heaven because he sees himself purifying himself. No, no. It says he has the hope of heaven. And when he sees himself as having the hope of heaven, then he purifies himself. Don't get the cart before the horse. Wouldn't it be a forlorn hope if we had to purify ourselves to have the hope of heaven? For says John, he purifies himself even as Christ is pure. Could we ever be as pure as Christ? But no, he says, having his hope in Christ, then he purifies his soul. And that, my friends, is confidence in God, not comfort in ourselves, but with the hope of heaven before us, we purify ourselves. It's good for the mind. It says, remember that we put on our heads in these days that come upon us. We put on our heads, it says, like a helmet, the hope of salvation. You need to fight in this world. Then you need a helmet on your head. Like the old Roman centurions had the helmet with that visor that protected their eyes, with that thing that kept the whole seat of their being intact. They had a helmet. Well, says the apostle, for you, your helmet is the hope of salvation. Again, not a speculative hope, but that assured hope in Christ. And of course it affects your soul and your heart as well as your soul. And those great words then that the apostle finishes off when he writes to those Hebrew Christians, we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. And then he speaks, of course, about that hope, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. With the hope of Christ, you see, hope of salvation, then we've got an anchor to hold us, hold our hearts, keep us in this present world. Not only an anchor, my friends, an anchorage. What's the anchor? The anchor is the hope. What's the anchorage? The anchorage is Christ. Within the veil. Christ in heaven. A boat can have the best of anchors. If it's got nowhere to anchor its anchor, it's got nothing. Nothing. And says Paul, we take this hope of salvation like an anchor to the soul, sure and steadfast, and we've cast it within the veil, in glory, where Christ is. There it's anchored that where he is, we indeed shall be also. Remember what he says in another place. Your life is hid with Christ in God. If you're a father or a mother or an uncle or an aunt for that matter, you'll get the sense of that. You ever give your child a sixpence or a 10p or whatever? And they get it into their wee hand and they grasp it firm. Right? It's safe. But then you take their hand. You take their fist with the 10p inside. So that the 10p is safe in their hand and your hand. That's the kind of assurance we have. That's the kind of preservation when the apostle says, our life is hid with Christ. In God. It's that safe. It's that sure. And that's the whole basis of our walk in this world, that it's a sure walk and a safe walk to the glory of the Lord. Remember how the disciples came back to the Savior, rejoicing that they were able to do so many mighty works. Ah, yes, says the Lord. But rejoice rather in this, that your names are written in heaven. That's the seat of your rejoicing. That's the seat of your strength. That's the seat of your confidence and your continuance, that the God who has redeemed you is the God who will keep you until he finally delivers you into heaven forever and ever. Thou didst make all things. Thou didst choose our father Abraham. Thou didst hear the cry of the afflictions of our fathers in Egypt and delivered them. Thou gave us water out of a rock, bread from heaven, and brought them into the land that thou hadst promised to give them. God is a choosing God, creating God, redeeming God, and preserving God. And if God was all of those things that that Old Testament people gathered together in the streets of Jerusalem under Nehemiah, my friends, 100,000 times more he is to us, surely, in Jesus Christ our Lord. And always when we worship the Lord as our Savior, he is the Savior who keeps us unto eternal days.